the Old Testament and the book of Ruth, and we turn once again to the first chapter of this lovely book. The book of Ruth, and we commence reading at chapter 1 and verse 1. The first verse gives us the background and the setting of the book. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara or Mary, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite as her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. In our first studies, we have looked at the background of this story. I have tried to contrast and to compare the characters of Elimelech and Naomi, and to consider the actions and the attitudes of both of them. Elimelech, a Jew living in the Promised Land with his wife and two sons, unexpectedly a famine overtakes them. Taking his wife and sons, he goes down to live in the land of Moab, the land of the enemies of the people of God. Then we are told that Elimelech died. His sons went on to marry Moabitess women, which was against the law of God. So Naomi is left with her two sons and their wives. And then the story goes on to tell how Naomi and Ruth return to Judah. We saw that Elimelech was a man who failed to recognize the word of God and the works of God. If he had remembered what God had said in his law concerning the Moabites, if he had remembered his own name, which was "My God is King," if he had remembered the name of Bethlehem, the house of bread, it might have prevented him from doing what was obviously something he should not have done. And he strays away from the realized presence of God by going into the land of Moab, because despite the famine, the Lord was still with his people in the land of Judah. And we saw that he was a man, as a result of that, who failed to attain to the fullest blessings of God. He lost his sons, and thereby lost his own name and his own identity. He is simply remembered in Scripture as a certain man or as Naomi's husband. And then we notice that in contrast to all that, Naomi remembered the word and the works of the Lord. When she heard that the Lord had visited his people in Judah, she recognized that that was the voice of God speaking to her. And she responded to that, and she came back to that, coming back to the realized presence of God by coming back to the place where God was with his people. And we saw that she went on to attain to the fullest blessings of God. And having had her husband and both of her sons taken away from her by death, Naomi recognizes the call of God that she must go back to Judah. So that's what we read in verses 6 and 7. Here she is, accompanied by her daughters-in-law, three widows traveling along the road that will take them to Naomi's homeland. When they left the land of Moab, the two daughters-in-law seem decided that they are going to go all the way to Bethlehem with Naomi. But it is obvious that the matter is not fully settled. And Naomi knew that it needed to be settled before they reached Judah. So the three women, having gathered up whatever belongings that they were able to take, have obviously reached a crossroads. Somewhere between the land of Moab and the town of Bethlehem, there was an obvious geographical location where they stopped on their journey. It may have been a turning in the road. It may have been a river that needed to be crossed. It may have been a wayside resting place. But it was there that some final decisions had to be made, and some momentous choices had to be made. It is a crossroads. It is the point of decision. It is the place where the choice must be made between Moab on the one hand and Bethlehem on the other. Now, it is obvious that this was not only a geographical crossroad. For these three ladies, it is a great turning point in their lives. And the narrative focuses upon each of them in turn. Look at what it says in verse 11. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" And she is putting the issues before them. She's setting the situation before them. She's bringing before them the clear reality of everything that will be involved if they continue to go with them. And she is not sending these daughters away because she didn't want them or because she doubted them. What she is saying is that she feels that she has no claim to this great sacrifice that they were now willing to make on her behalf. It's as if she is saying to them, "I don't know what may become of me, but I don't want to drag you down with me into any situation that may be detrimental for you." And if her situation and circumstances did not turn out in Judah as she would wish them to be, she is obviously making it clear she does not want these two young women to share that with her. So in verse 8 she says, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And the language that Naomi uses there is the language used in the Old Testament of God's covenant and saving love. Now that's an interesting insight into what Naomi is saying. And both of these women in that verse are receiving this commendation from their mother-in-law. "The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me." They had dealt with their dead husbands and with their husband's mother with kindness, with care, with compassion, with love. They had welcomed them as strangers and they had shown steadfast love toward them. It is a remarkable thing for a mother-in-law to say about these women. And it is a wonderful evidence of the caring love and the generosity of spirit that has been shown mutually between them. That has been the level of the relationship between Naomi and these two daughters-in-law up until this point in time when they now come to the crossroads of life. So the considerations that Naomi is placing before them are in effect the same considerations that are placed before all men and all women when they have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. It is a parable, it is an illustration of the Christian pilgrimage. She is, on the one hand, enumerating the difficulties, the hardships of the way, the loneliness, the lack of earthly prospects, the cost of going onward and going forward. Now, the reference to waiting for her to have other sons to be their wives is taken from Deuteronomy 25, the custom of Levirate marriage. We look at that later on in the book. And Naomi's point in referring to that is to underline the futility of invoking even that ancient law in this situation. Because she's saying, even if she were to marry again and to have more sons, Ruth and Orpah could hardly wait for them until they were of marriageable age. So humanly speaking, the prospect of these widows finding husbands as they went with her to Judah was not very bright and it was not very encouraging. And this was in the days when not to have a husband was not to have protection. When not to have a husband was not to have honour. It was not to have provision. It was not to have resources. It was not really to have a future if you did not have a husband. So Naomi, in her wisdom, is insisting that these two women count the cost before they make any commitment to that kind of future. It may be a way of life, she is saying, that you will have cause to regret later on. So she is being very honest. She's also being very honest when she says that everything that has happened to her was because of the hand of the Lord being against her. You see that in verse 20. And she says, "Do not call me Naomi pleasant, but call me Mara or Mary bitter." And the significant thing about what she is saying is not that just her life has been made bitter, but she is saying that God's hand was in her bitterness. She has seen the whole of her life being systematically dismantled. She has had to leave her home and go to Moab. And then she has lost her husband and her sons. And she has lived through all of these things, and she is saying that this was the result of my spiritual disobedience. Now, even if we had thought that this was the reason why things had happened to Naomi, none of us would have dared to tell her that to her face. We would never have dreamed of saying to Naomi what she says of herself here. But that is the conclusion that she puts upon the situation, and we don't have any reason or warrant to say that she was wrong. She's saying that the Lord's hand was in all of this, And what the Lord's hand has done is to bring her to this turning point and to this crossroad in her own life. So the chastisement of the Lord is bringing forth spiritual fruit in this woman, not least in the fact that she is not so self-absorbed that she cannot think of the interests of these two daughters-in-law. So the situation and the prospects are being plainly put before them both. Going to Bethlehem is an unknown future. It carries with it the very real possibility of isolation, ostracism, loneliness, and great hardship. It holds before them more than the possibility of a life of toil and of drudgery, and they would perhaps eventually have to look after and care for an aging mother-in-law. Alternatively, she says, if you go back to Moab, you have the distinct possibility of brighter prospects. There is the possibility of marriage and of acceptance and the prospects of material blessing with all that marriage can bring to you. So these are the issues that she is putting before them. These are the alternatives that she's bringing to bear upon these women. She is urging them to consider carefully and to count the cost of what they are doing. It is the same kind of language that our Lord Jesus Christ used, for example, with the rich young ruler. He wanted to follow Jesus. I will follow you. And then when our Lord begins to press upon his heart what is involved in the cost of discipleship, it became clear of what that man really wanted. He wanted a Christ who would give him eternal life cost-free. But Christ must be taken with both hands. And in order for a man or a woman to do that, every worldly, earthly thing must be put to one side. Now, this is the situation that Naomi is putting here. And it was this situation that sifted the two of them and brought about the parting of the ways. And you will notice that they reacted in different ways. Immediately, you begin to detect in Orpah a sense of hesitation and reservation. And what Naomi was saying proved too much for Orpah. And so she began to calculate on the basis of this world's empty glory and not on the basis of the world which is to come. So that at the crossroads, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and then she went back and she returned to her country in the land of Moab. And who can tell what Naomi's feelings were as she watched Orpah turn round and go back? We don't know what happened to her in the future, but she went back. At the crossroads of life, her life ceased to be spiritually significant, because the crossroads proved to be the turning point where she went back. Remember the words of Jesus, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So you have a very moving and a very poignant picture here. And now the camera focuses upon Ruth. And Ruth, remember, is at the very same crossroads as Naomi and Orpah. And we are told that Ruth clave to Naomi. And she determined that she would never depart from her. And the reality of the situation, the future prospects, have been clearly put before them both. Now, on the basis of what was said, Orpah has made the most obvious and the most logical choice. And she turns round and she goes back to Moab. Ruth, however, hearing the very same issues and hearing the same issues just as clearly, Ruth chose differently. She was determined that she would not depart from Naomi. Despite this very moving picture of seeing her sister-in-law returning to the family home, Ruth says, "I am not going back." And I believe that the only adequate explanation is that a secret seed has been planted by the Spirit of God in the heart of Ruth. For Ruth, the die was cast. She is saying, "I will go forward. Whatever it is that lies for me forward, But I will go forward into my life's destiny. And the more Naomi spells out the conditions, and the more she shows her the cost, the more determined Ruth becomes. And she is saying here that she is willing to make a break with the past, with all of its religious and cultural ties. She is willing to make a break with her family and make a break with all of her friends. She is willing to become a stranger in a strange land. She is willing to face an unknown future, all on the basis of what she has heard. Now, on any basis or assessment, that statement of Ruth's, which is magnificent language in verses 16 and 17, but they are clearly the testimony of somebody who has come to faith in God. She is giving this clear-cut commitment, not simply to Naomi, she is giving it to the God of Naomi. Look at what is said in chapter 2 and verse 12, when Boaz speaks. He says to her, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." That is Boaz's testimony concerning her, that she has become a trusting believer in the Lord God of Israel. And that is how you need to understand what Ruth is doing there on the borders of the land at this crossroads. She is committing herself to Naomi. She is identifying herself with Naomi's God, with the Lord's people, in a distinct and in a positive way. Their fortunes, she says, will be my fortunes. Their sufferings will be my sufferings. Their lot will be my lot. And when a man or a woman begins to speak like that, it can only be the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that is causing them to do so. Listen to what Ruth is saying. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Have you ever wondered where you've heard language like that before? Well, if you know the Old Testament, those words are strikingly familiar. You hear those words whenever God comes to his people in his saving covenant. He speaks in this way. He takes his people by grace, he makes them his own, and he says to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so what Ruth is doing here, in the middle of her mother-in-law is urging her to count the cost. And you can almost imagine the scene, Naomi's going on. And Ruth is looking and saying, Naomi, will you stop? Will you just listen? Listen to me for a moment. Listen to what I'm saying. The decision has been made, Naomi. The turning point has been reached. I've been converted. Your God is my God, and your people are my people. And like the Thessalonians, she has turned from her idols unto God, and she has willingly, gladly dropped everything in order to close her hands around Jehovah, the God of Israel. These are the marks of a true conversion. And Naomi recognizes that that's what's happening. And so she stops arguing any longer. And as far as Ruth is concerned, the decision is made. There is no going back. She must go forward because she believes that in the direction of Bethlehem lies not only her earthly, but also her spiritual and her eternal destiny. Now, when you look at those words on a purely human level, the words of Ruth to Naomi are a wonderful declaration. They are an astonishing pledge of absolute personal loyalty. And it is the subject of loyalty that I want to speak to you about this morning. And I want to consider it under four heads. First of all, the ties of loyalty. Then the tests of loyalty. Then the tensions of loyalty. And then the triumphs of loyalty. First of all, the ties of loyalty. If you look at verse 3 and verse 5, you will see clearly what those ties of loyalty meant as far as Ruth was concerned. She has entered into a marriage, and she has taken upon herself the responsibilities of marriage. And part of that responsibility was her loyalty, not only to her husband, but also to her mother-in-law. Now that loyalty, as Boaz and as Naomi have pointed out, that loyalty has been demonstrated in Ruth's life up until this point. Since her marriage, she has been a faithful wife and a faithful daughter-in-law. And in verse 8, Naomi says, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And then when Boaz speaks in chapter 2, "It has been fully shown me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." And Boaz, you see, recognizes that she's been a devoted, loyal daughter-in-law. So the ties of loyalty for Ruth were very, very real, and they were very, very strong. Now, it is true for most people that we have certain ties of loyalty. Some of them are placed upon us without any option. We may be born into them. Simply being born into a family brings ties of loyalty to that family. You have a duty to your family. You have a responsibility to be loyal to your family, to honour your family name, to seek the welfare of your family. You have ties of loyalty in various areas of life. Some of them we come into without any option. Others we take on deliberately, and they become ties of loyalty. That is precisely what Ruth is doing here with Naomi. It is not something that was forced upon Ruth. She chose to accept it. Naomi made it clear that she had nothing and that she had no prospects at that moment. But it was at such a time that Ruth pledged loyalty to her. Nobody persuaded Ruth to do what she did. In fact, Naomi is doing the opposite. Ruth is simply pledging herself, and she is saying, "I will be loyal to you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I will keep not only unto you, but I will keep unto your God." And if Naomi becomes an exile, Ruth will become an exile with her. If Naomi suffers, Ruth will suffer with her, and so on. Now, some people enter into the ties of loyalty that come with marriage. And if you enter into the tie of loyalty that comes with marriage, you do so deliberately. You have children. And so you have ties of loyalty. Your children demand loyalty from you. And you choose that situation deliberately. You take a job deliberately. And you have a loyalty to your employer. You join a church deliberately, and you have a loyalty to your church. You may take up some form of Christian work deliberately. And all of these ties demand loyalty. They demand that we be faithful, and that we be true, and that we be dependable, and so on. Other ties come upon us unexpectedly. You can help somebody in a time of need, and you do so, and you don't realize where that is going to lead you to. That's illustrated wonderfully, isn't it, in the story of the Good Samaritan. He never intended that that would happen. It simply came across his path, and it demanded a certain loyalty for him to do what he did. Now, that kind of situation can come upon any of us at any time. Things can happen to us that we don't expect, we don't anticipate. And as a result, we find ourselves in a situation that demands that we should be faithful and that we should be loyal. And of course, if we are Christians, our greatest loyalty as believers is that which we have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of our conversion, we've been adopted into the family of God. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and there are certain spiritual demands that are made upon us as believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that example to us in every area of our life, in this area of loyalty as well as in every other. He has bound himself to his people with the cords of love. And he has said to us, "I will be with you, I will never leave you, I will never, ever forsake you." And what Christ has done for us demands loyalty to him in return. Now, if you look at verse 6, from verse 6 to verse 9, you then begin to see the tests of loyalty. And here on the road, she is putting this test to them. There is the choice. You can come or you can go. And if you think about it, the subject of loyalty, and the very word loyalty, by its very nature, needs to be tested in order for it to be demonstrated what it really is. You will never know how loyal a person is unless that person's loyalty has been put to the test. Now, Ruth's commitment to Naomi, by any standards, is a remarkable commitment. Outwardly, there seems to be very little that would bind Ruth and Naomi together. They were of a different race, they were a different culture, they were raised in different countries, they had a different language, different religious background, they were obviously different in age. Yet in the providence of God, they are brought together into this relationship. And it almost is akin to the relationship between Jonathan and David. Ruth and Naomi mutually loved each other. The question does beg itself, doesn't it, as to whether there ought to be any age barrier between believers. David had wonderful fellowship with Samuel. And Paul had wonderful fellowship with Timothy. And Ruth and Naomi, despite the age differences and all the other differences, are now devoted to each other. And you will see in verse 16 and 17 where Ruth pledges her loyalty, she doesn't set any limit as to what she would do or how far she would go or how much time she is willing to give to Naomi. She is demonstrating her genuine faith in God by giving to Naomi this pledge that whatever it might cost her, she will be with her. And that is evidenced in the outworking of the rest of the story. Now, that, of course, is not simply the test of human friendship. It is one of the fundamental characteristics of Christian discipleship. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We were willing," he says, "to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because you were dear to us." And then in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will gladly spend, and I will gladly be spent for you." And James tells us in his epistle again and again, doesn't he? Faith without works is dead. So here is Ruth's faith being tested and being demonstrated by her works as she now gives herself to this woman. She is willing from that day forward and for the remainder of her life to share all of that life with whatever it may bring either to Naomi or to herself. So she is committing herself wholeheartedly. Now the story shows us how Ruth fulfills the promise. And she fulfilled that promise when it was a very difficult thing for her to do. She is demonstrating the truth of Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for the day of adversity. And a man who has friends must show himself friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And these are the truths that Ruth is now demonstrating toward Naomi. Now, when you come to the end of the chapter in verse 19 and 20, the two of them went till they came to Bethlehem. It happened when they came back to Bethlehem, all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, that situation was no more easy for Ruth as it was for Naomi. Think first of all of what it meant for Naomi. When she eventually arrives back in her hometown of Bethlehem, there was no welcoming committee. The whole town is a buzz of gossip. So the appearance of these two women was the occasion of a great deal of surprise. Probably the people of Bethlehem never expected to see Naomi in this world again. She has been away for 10 years. For all they know, they didn't know whether she was alive or dead. And so, for the people of Bethlehem, it seems as if Naomi has stepped out of the land of forgetfulness, and they look at her and they can hardly believe their eyes. She'd left here with a husband and 2 sons, and now she comes back with this stranger from Moab. So Naomi is appearing in a very different light to the one in which these people had last seen her. And as she comes into that town, all the past is being brought to her mind again. All the early days of joy and blessing and happiness and peace and prosperity. And then you will notice in verse 19, we are told that they said. It's in the feminine form, indicating that it was the women who said this to Naomi. One of the commentators translates it as the gossips were saying, "Is this Naomi?" You know, some people can say a thing like that and it can be a question and a commentary. That's a question and a commentary. Is this Naomi? It was a humbling, if not a humiliating, experience. For Naomi to walk back into that town that she had left so proudly years before, and to look at her former home, and listen to her former friends, to see her old acquaintances, and all the memories would be revived. And she would remember that period of her life when everything was going well and it all seemed to be summed up in her own name, Naomi Pleasant. But now she returns in this distressing condition. No husband, no sons, no visible means of support, none of her former glory. And she says, "I went out full," either materially or emotionally. She was a woman who was full of herself, full of her own importance, full of her own opinions. But she says, "The Lord has emptied me." And in the process, he has done something in her, and he's done something for her. And if Naomi had only realized, although you have sown in tears, Naomi, you are about to reap in joy. It was the time of barley harvest. And the first ripe sheaf of fruit is alongside Naomi in the person of Ruth. But notice how she describes her feelings when she says, "Call me Mara. Call me bitter." Very hard for her. She is passing through deep waters. She's been humbled under the mighty hand of God. And the recollections of how things were years ago seem to add to the bitterness that she's feeling in the present. She thinks of everything that she has lost, everything she has missed. And now she is bereft of everything that made Bethlehem so beautiful to her. And she says, "If I could, I would change my name. I feel so bitter." But you will see that she also recognized that this was all embraced within the providence of God for her life. And when she says, "Call me bitter," I suppose she's speaking more out of passion rather than with a balanced judgment. Her husband and her sons are dead. But she is still a woman of faith. And she knows that her Redeemer still lives. And she knows that both sun and shadow come from the hand of the Almighty. That's what it means to believe in the doctrines of grace. And some of us who say that we are Calvinists, that's where the rubber hits the road. Everything in your life is under the sovereign hand of a sovereign God. And it is easy to say these things with your head, but to feel them in your heart when you are going through it like this woman is a different matter. And she says, "It has all come from the hand of God. It is all part of the purpose of God for my life. It is God who has afflicted me." And if you come to the place in your life and experience where you have to say, "I believe that it is God who is afflicting me," then you need to take heed to what God is doing. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And do not faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And there are times when, like Job and like Naomi here, you and I need to come to the place where we say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him good. It is the Lord." And we need to come to the place that our blessed Saviour came to. "The cup which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? It is from the hand of my father. And Naomi is a woman of faith, but she's experiencing sadness, grief, and sorrow. And as she is going through that, Ruth is there alongside her, going through these things with her. She is sharing the bitterness and the hardship and the derision. And Ruth, like many people, like myself, come to live in this country. You come to a different country. I would be regarded for the next 50 years as if I'd come off another planet. I'm an incomer. I'm a stranger. She's an immigrant. She's referred to as the stranger. She's in a very difficult situation. She says to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, seeing that I am a foreigner, I am a stranger?" And Ruth could have reacted to what was happening. She could have complained to Naomi about the situation that they were in. It is a totally different experience in comparison to what we left in Moab. She could have bemoaned her lot, but she didn't. Here are the tests of loyalty. She remains true. She remains loyal. She remains her friend, her comforter, her support. Now that was a great test for loyalty for this woman. And situations will arise in your life, as they did with Ruth here, when your loyalty will be tested and it will be seen for what it really is. You may go through trouble in your family, and your loyalty to your family will be tested. You may suffer the loss of your father or your mother, and your loyalty will be tested. A situation can arise in your marriage that will bring pressure and strain. Maybe one of your partners leaves you. Can you be loyal in a situation like that? Where a partner becomes permanently ill shortly after the marriage, can the husband or the wife remain loyal to his partner? Your children will bring demands that will test your loyalty to them, sometimes to the limit. You will have friends, and your loyalty to them will have to be demonstrated when they let you down miserably, when they fall into grievous sin. Can you still be loyal as a friend? Do you remember David, when he fled from Absalom, he discovered a great friend who was loyal to him. His name was Ittai. And Ittai said, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will your servant be." And Ittai passed the test of loyalty with flying colors. Ittai was free to leave David. He was free to go. He refuses, he swears an oath before God, "I will never leave you as the king. In life and in death I will stay with you." So he casts in his lot with David, for better or for worse. And he felt that he could enlist under David's banner forever. Well, the test may come within the sphere of your place of work, or within the church of which you are a member. When things don't live up to your expectations, it's one thing to be a visitor to a church. It's another thing to be a long-standing member. Then you see everything, warts and all. Can you remain loyal? When the church is in decline, can you remain loyal? When the ministry doesn't live up to your expectations, can you still be true to the church? Look at it on a wider level. It is comparatively easy to take up with Christ when everybody else around you is doing the same. It's comparatively easy to be a Christian when the church is on the crest of a wave of popular opinion. But when the church, as it is in our day, is derided and discarded and despised and scorned, do you have the loyalty to say, "I am a member of that church. I belong to that church"? Or is your loyalty tested to such an extent that you would hide your profession of Christ under your coat if you could? It's one thing to take up with Christ and the cause of Christ when there are thousands of others doing it around you. but when no one is doing it. It's one thing to hold forth the light of the truth of the gospel when there are thousands doing it alongside of you. But when you are on your own in that situation, in that place, in that family, in that place of work, in that church, can you be loyal to Christ and say, I will be true to him no matter what happens? If everybody else should leave him, I'll still be loyal. The ties of loyalty, the tests of loyalty, and then the tensions or the conflicts of loyalty. Look at what it says in verse 15. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, imagine Ruth. She's torn between her mother-in-law and her sister. Bear in mind that Ruth must have had a family back in Moab. A family apart from Naomi. There must have been a terrible conflict of interests as far as Ruth was concerned. She's looking at her sister-in-law. She is going back to her home, to her mother's home. And Ruth sees all of that on the one hand. And then she looks at this aging woman on the other. And all that Naomi stands for. And it wasn't simply a matter of which mother to choose. She is hearing the call of God. What is she going to do? God is speaking to her. And there can be great tensions when that happens. Let me just direct your attention, I think we have time, in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Just to illustrate this point. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now here is our Lord on the way to the cross. He is going on the road of self-denial, suffering, sacrifice, ultimately execution. And these men are watching him and they are challenged. And just like Ruth, they are urged to count the cost. Our Lord says to them, count the cost. And one of the things that they must consider is the conflicting loyalties. Here are these areas of life represented by these men, where there is a conflict and a tension in each area. The first man comes to him almost with a measure of self-confidence, and he is made aware of the stark reality of the cost of true discipleship. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have dens, the Son of Man has nowhere. He is making him aware of the apparent insecurity of the Christian life, and he is challenging this man. That's the reality that is being presented to Ruth by Naomi. And you will notice the other two men made certain qualifications. As far as their erstwhile discipleship was concerned, they stipulated that their service must be conditioned by the circumstances at home, or the circumstances of family, or the circumstances of business. And so both of the other two men have these conflicting loyalties between Christ and their duty, between Christ and their affections. But once you allow and consent to family ties being given unquestioned sovereignty in your life, then there is little chance that God will ever get you at all. There will always be a pressing family need which cries out for your attention. And that is precisely where the tension comes. If a man is not willing to love me more than his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. If a man is not willing to deny himself and take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. The claims of discipleship, says Christ, are so great that all other loyalties must give way to it. And that is the tension, that is the conflict. And we are thinking here of conflicting loyalties between good and honest and legitimate things. Wasn't wrong for the man to have a father, not wrong for a man to have a business, not wrong for a man to have a wife. It is a good, honest, legitimate claim. But it is all a matter of what is best. And Jesus demands absolute loyalty over every other interest. If we would be his follower, that is what taking up the cross is all about. Denying self, placing Christ before everything else. And for some, it could mean foregoing a proposal and a relationship and marriage. Things that are not wrong or sinful in and of themselves. Good, wholesome, honest. But it is the conflict between that and that which is best. For some of you, it will be the conflict of working on the Lord's day to earn extra, and you need the extra money. And the need that you have is an honest need. It is a legitimate need. But that's the conflict. Will you meet that need in a way that will dishonor God? Or will you be true to God and to his word and to his day? That is where the tests of loyalty and the tensions and the conflicts come in. And I have known many Christians with great abilities and great talents who could have made a name for themselves in this world, in the arts, in the professions, in the areas of sport. And the tensions and tests of loyalty came in. Some of them sadly failed. But others greatly took their stand for Christ. And renounced these things to be loyal to him. And then you have the triumphs of loyalty. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and went back. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And went forward. And loyalty means being a Ruth when everybody else is being an Orpah. But that kind of loyalty is always rewarded. And we shall see in chapter 2, Ruth takes the initiative. Here they are, both penniless in Bethlehem, no social security. Something has to be done. In the providence of God, they find themselves in this situation. Isn't it wonderful that it was the beginning of barley harvest? The harvest wasn't over. It's the providence of God. His timing is always perfect. And Ruth takes the initiative to find work, to help them live. And she is willing to do the most humble, the most menial task in order to provide for her and Naomi. Naomi obviously knew that she had rich relatives. She knew that she had a relative named Boaz. But she doesn't presume upon that knowledge. She doesn't presume upon their kindness or their generosity. And it seems that she hasn't even mentioned these things to Ruth at this point. As far as Ruth knows, there is no other way of obtaining bread for them apart from her own initiative. But then remember that Leviticus 19 has made this stipulation. God had made a stipulation for the sustenance and the help of such people. When you harvest the harvest of your land, don't reap the corners of the field, neither gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. Here is the merciful provision of a caring, compassionate God for the needs of the outcast and of the poor and of the stranger. And Ruth is poor and she is a stranger. And probably Naomi told Ruth about this provision that is made in our law for people like you. So when she goes to glean in the field, she doesn't do it in any surreptitious way. She knew that it was her legal right to do that. She was entitled to do that. And so she doesn't come in chapter 2 and demand her rights. She comes with courtesy and politeness, and she asks for permission to glean in the field. Having obtained the permission, she then labours for the whole day in hard, back-breaking work. And if you have this romantic picture of Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field, take it out of your mind. It was hard, sweaty, back-breaking work, and you can't do it with nails that are 3 inches long. So you begin to see the picture that is being presented of this remarkable young woman. She is demonstrating the qualities of Christian life and commitment in the love that she is showing to Naomi here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it is one thing to say that I'm a Christian. It is another thing to demonstrate that by my love to those who are in need. And here she is working among these rough people, these harvest men, coarse, rough, insensitive. The language would not be choice language. It was far from a spiritual or a godly situation. But it was there that her faith and her loyalty was demonstrated, and it is there that her faith and her loyalty was rewarded. Isn't that what Jesus said to the man of the Gadarenes? Go home and show to those you love the great things that God has done for you. Ruth could have gone all around Bethlehem telling everybody, knocking on the doors, I've been born again and I want to share it with you. But if she hadn't cared for Naomi, it would have counted for nothing. Now that kind of life that Ruth is having here cannot help but have an impact. And Ruth's life already is speaking volumes. She is a stranger in a strange country, but she's making a deep impression upon the people. Have you ever noticed how little Ruth speaks in this book? You don't hear very much from the lips of Ruth. But her life is speaking volumes. Boaz has already heard of her. Boaz is taking note of her. Others are watching her. It has been told me. Other people have shown me. All that you have done. In the land of Moab, since the death of your husband, since you left Moab, since you came here, I have discovered and I am seeing. And like the woman in Proverbs 31, she is now doing good and not evil. And she is doing it towards her mother. Very effective way of testifying. Now, it is a biblical injunction, is it not? Let somebody else praise you and not you yourself. And we shall see in the next chapter that that's what's happening with Ruth. She had no disposition to praise herself. But she discovers she's being praised in the mouth of Boaz. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself shall be abased. And those that humble themselves shall be exalted. Well, I'm tempted to go on, but I can't. Let me just say this. I believe that she is now manifesting a wonderful character of grace. We'll see it worked out later on. I think I remember the memory text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I want to remind you, those who would memorize that memory text, remember the word that. The inspiration of Scripture is not an end in itself. It is for a purpose. You can hold vehemently to the inspiration, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. But it is for a purpose. that you might be something. What are you becoming in the providence of God? Are you the kind of person that is demonstrating this kind of loyalty? Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I live. Your God will be my God. And nothing, even death, will stop me. Where is Christ for you to go with him? If you were to say that to Christ, where is he? I'll tell you where he is. He's in his local church. That's where he is. And if you want to show loyalty to Christ in the terms of Ruth, you say, I will go with you. Where you are, in the midst of the candlesticks, which were identifiable local churches. And if you're not committed to a local church, then all your words mean nothing. Where is Christ? He's in the waters of baptism, and some of you, maybe you need to say, where you go, I will go. Even in the waters of baptism. And maybe some of you need to ask the question that Spurgeon asked his congregation, do you have the watermark of Christ upon you? Have you made public your profession of Christ in the waters of baptism? Where is Christ? He is at the Lord's table when he meets with his people. Do this in remembrance of me, the living Christ who once was dead. That's where Christ is. Where is Christ? He's in that street where people are poor and needy. He's in China and India, where people are starving and homeless. And he says, you go. That's where Christ is. And when you say that to Christ, he says that to you. I will go with you. And I will be with you. And I will be with you in that church, in that form of service. I will be with you when you gather together in that prayer meeting. Because where two or three are gathered, I am there. I will be with you when you go to China or to India. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And I will be with you in that hospital bed. And I will be with you when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And surely the loyalty of Christ to his people should invoke our loyalty to him, that we might say, O Lord, entreat me not to leave you or to follow after you. For where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. And your people will be my people. And you will be my God. Oh, may God help us to be loyal to Christ and loyal to the core. And when it is tested, may we prove true and faithful for his name and for his glory's sake. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our blessed Lord and Saviour. How we thank you for all that he means to us, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, to be the obedient servant of the Lord. And if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Oh, help us. Forgive us for our fickleness. Forgive us for our infidelity. Help us to be strong and true until the last day. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.